Welcome to In the Beginning, the radio program that explores the question of origins. It's our hope that after listening to today's program, you'll have a better understanding of why this subject is vitally important. We want to stimulate discovery and discussion of this foundational issue, to make the case for a biblical, young earth, creation-based worldview, to inspire faith in God and the hope of heaven, to promote the good news of Jesus Christ and confidence in the Bible as God's Word relevant for today. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, Let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day. And the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. Hi, this is Dave Patillo. Welcome to In the Beginning. Exodus chapter 20, verse 11 says, In 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is. Throughout the greater part of history, it was understood that the biblical days of creation were meant to be interpreted in a straightforward, face-value manner, that is, as literal 24-hour days. Creation was considered to have occurred relatively recently, only a few thousand years ago, and the natural world was seen in terms of a theistic framework which viewed the Bible as the literal, inerrant Word of God. Over the centuries, skeptics suggested alternative models for explaining the existence of life and matter through naturalistic means, with little or no involvement by a divine creator. For the most part, these ideas remained isolated in the ivory towers of elitist academia. However, in the 18th and 19th centuries, there was an upsurge in both the number of non-theistic philosophies and in their acceptance by the general public. In effect, what was being proposed was that everything created itself. In order to rationalize this intuitively illogical notion, it was necessary to inject huge, mind-numbingly vast quantities of time into the equation so that the impossible might seem plausible. These long ages obviously contradicted the traditional biblical time frame, but since the underlying philosophy was essentially atheistic anyway, this did not pose a problem for those promoting the new theories or the growing number within the greater population to whom these ideas appealed. The more the sense of accountability to a righteous, just, and holy God could be reduced, the better, as far as they were concerned. As this increasingly secular zeitgeist continued to gain in popularity, a number of theologians and scientists spoke out in opposition, citing not only the obvious contradictions of Scripture, but also the clear violations of good science and logic. These voices were insufficient, however, to stem the tide of change that was sweeping across society with increasing momentum. Not a single example of genuine evidence was ever produced in support of the New Worldview, although many alleged instances were claimed. A number of these turned out to be outright frauds, so desperate were the evolutionists to find the nail that would forever shut the divine coffin. With the Bible's reliability concerning scientific matters under question, it was not long before its authority in general was challenged. The infamous Scopes trial of 1925 provided a worldwide venue for the enemies of faith to assault the traditional biblical view with previously unconsidered questions to which satisfactory answers had not as yet been formulated. As a result, precious philosophical ground was ceded, and the damage was done. Although the secularists lost the battle, they won the war, seemingly. With the whole world watching, the impregnable walls of biblical authority had apparently been breached. Compromise had gotten its foot in the door. The frenzied mob exulted in what appeared to be the triumph of man over myth, reason over religion. God was down for the count, or so they thought. In the 1960s, two unassuming scholars, one an hydraulic engineer, the other a theologian, co-authored a book which was to reignite the flame of faith in the accuracy of Scripture as an authoritative source, not only of moral and spiritual truth, but also of scientific credibility in the many places where the Bible describes the physical world. The Genesis Flood, by Drs. Henry Morris and John Wickham, is credited with single-handedly launching the modern creation science movement, which today spans the entire globe, encompassing numerous organizations, hundreds of books, magazines, and videos, and the research of a rapidly growing number of accredited scientists and scholars. This seminal work makes a compelling case for the biblical model of origins, with its emphasis on recent divine creation in six literal days, as well as the geological framework of the worldwide cataclysmic flood of Noah. My guest today on In the Beginning is the theologian of the above-mentioned pair, Dr. John Wickham. Dr. Wickham served as professor of theology and Old Testament at Grace Theological Seminary in Indiana for 38 years. He was graduated with honors from Princeton University in 1948 with a Bachelor of Arts in Ancient and European History. In 1951, he was graduated with high honors from Grace Theological Seminary with a Bachelor's of Divinity and received the Master's of Theology degree in 1953 and the Doctorate of Theology in 1957 from the same institution. From 1951 to 1990, he taught in the Department of Old Testament and also in the Department of Christian Theology, in which he served as chairman for many of these years. For 20 years, he also served as director of doctoral studies and for 10 years as editor of Grace Theological Journal. Dr. Wickham's extensive biography also includes service in the U.S. Armed Forces during World War II, many years of missionary work around the world, multiple lecture tours, the publication of numerous books, and the production of many video and audio cassette albums on various topics. Dr. Wickham joins us today by telephone. Dr. Wickham, welcome to In the Beginning.
Thank you very much. It's a privilege to have a little part in this ministry.
Dr. Wickham, as we read in your biography, the book you co-authored with Dr. Henry Morris of the Institute for Creation Research, entitled The Genesis Flood, was, in a very real sense, the instrument God used to inspire the modern creation science movement. Many contemporary creationists, creation scientists, and others who now hold to the biblical young earth model of origins point to having read your book as being the turning point in their life as far as what they believed about how the world and life came into existence and whether or not and to what degree to take the Bible seriously. But Dr. Wickham, were you yourself always a creationist?
When I was a student at Princeton University in 1942 and 43, I was studying as an evolutionist, a godless evolutionist, paleontology and historical geology. In other words, how did the world come into existence, and how did it attain its present form and shape geologically and topographically? How did life begin? How did life evolve through billions of years to our present form and function? One night in my dormitory room, A missionary from Afghanistan and India came to our university, who had previously graduated from Princeton, and opened the Bible and showed me who Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, really is. He began to unfold to me the marvelous plan of God. I mean, just God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. I had never understood this. I came from a non-Christian background. I was overwhelmed that night, that February of 1943, for the first time realizing that God loved me and loved the world and gave His Son, Jesus, who died on the cross for my sins, confirmed by His resurrection from the dead. And in that split second, I became a new creation. Old things passed away. All things became new. I didn't evolve into a creationist. I was created by the Spirit of God that night, as He offers always to everyone in a flash. The light can shine out of the darkness like it did back in Genesis 1:3, spiritually speaking, of course. But I struggled for 10 long years trying to somehow harmonize what I was taught about the evolutionary scenario of Earth history with the Genesis record of the creation of the world. And I somehow wanted to put billions of years back there, maybe between the first couple verses of Genesis 1.
Mm-hmm.
It's a popular idea back then among many Christians called the gap theory, that there was a gap of billions of years and Adam and Eve were walking upon a vast cemetery of extinct fossils of animals and plants they would never see alive. And it wasn't until really 1953, 10 years later, that Dr. Henry Morris came to Winona Lake, Indiana, where I was now teaching in a theological seminary, and showed me and others there that the Genesis flood was the mechanism, the instrument by which vast sedimentation, fossilization, transformation of the world's climate occurred. And that really was God's means to get me deeply involved in research on everything the Bible teaches about the flood. And that took 3 years to lead to my doctoral degree at Grace Theological Seminary in 1957. Henry Morris and I then agreed through correspondence constantly with each other that we would co-author a book on this subject. My doctoral dissertation was now over 500 pages long. And he helped me, and I trust I was some help to him. He was the scientist, the hydraulic engineer. I was the theologian, the Old Testament historian. And we believe under God that finally in 1961, this book was published and by Presbyterian Reform Publishing Company. And now nearly a third of a million copies are around the world in several languages. It, under God, was a means, a very humble means, we want to be careful to say, to help Christians to realize you don't have to abandon science to believe the Bible. And to help scientists believe you don't have to abandon science to believe Genesis. God is the author of Genesis and geology. And we can see the harmony now between the two realms of revelation we had never appreciated before.
Describe for us in your own words, if you would, Dr. Whitcomb, the impact of the Genesis flood, your book, The Genesis Flood, on the scientific community.
Well, as a matter of fact, the modern creation science movement, so-called, is composed of literally thousands of scientists. I'm one of the few theologians, by the way, in this movement today. Dr. Charles Ryrie and some other men of God are creation theologians. But creation scientists, in almost every case, were once evolutionists who began to see, by comparing God's written revelation in the Bible, special revelation, with what they could actually see and observe in the processes of this world. That's what we call natural revelation. That really evolutionism is impossible. Nothing is increasing in complexity. Mutations do not produce, are not favorable to organisms. The second law of thermodynamics absolutely demands that things will lose their quality through the passing of time in a closed system. And the fossil record does not allow for transitional forms between the basic kinds. Evolutionists have suspected these problems for many years, but of course in the classrooms of our tax-supported school systems worldwide, nationwide, and in many countries of the world, the student is not allowed to see the problems, the contradictions, the failures of organic evolutionism or geologic uniformitarianism. And so many scientists have begun to realize this does not fit reality, and began to realize too, by God's work in their hearts through the Bible, that God does speak only in terms of reality. Who was there when the world began? No scientist was. We worship a God who never lies, who never deceives people, who only exclusively speaks the truth and demands that we believe exactly what he has said in the only book he's ever written, the Bible. He demands that we believe his record of the order of events, the manner of events, and the chronology or timing of events in the beginning of the world and of the universe. And thus we can see all around us now in ways we've never seen before that the plant kingdom, the animal kingdom, yes, the strata in the earth's crust, the great catastrophism involved in carving out the Grand Canyon rapidly, as God showed us, as it were, in the catastrophe at Mount St. Helens in 1980 and following, where a Grand Canyon was created within days, scale 1 to 40 of the one in Arizona. That the depth of a deposit is not a factor of time, but of the magnitude of the hydrodynamic forces involved. This opened a whole new realm of reality concerning Earth history. This Earth has not been evolving for billions of years. It's fresh, it's new, it's spectacular, it's complex, and only the God who designed it and created it can give us a true record of how this all came about, namely in the marvelous book of Genesis.
Dr. Whitcomb, you mentioned the fact of God working in the hearts of scientists by means of the Bible in order for them to come to an appreciation for the credibility of Scripture, and at the same time an awareness of the emptiness, the inconsistency and illogic of the evolutionary model. But is it possible for a skeptical individual to come to an understanding of and belief in the biblical paradigm, and indeed to come to faith in God, merely through an intellectual presentation of the scientific facts as interpreted within the creationist framework?
Well, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom the universe was created and by whose precious blood we have been redeemed, who is now the exclusive representation of glorified humanity in heaven above, has spoken emphatically, decisively, authoritatively on that point. This is of infinite concern to human beings. How can people be converted to the living God? Well, Jesus said to doubting Thomas in the upper room when he appeared to him with a glorified body, he said, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Faith comes by hearing, not by seeing. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. In other words, the Word of God, the Bible, is living and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of joint and of marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. You can't just argue with people about how the world began and win them over by intellectual debating, however brilliant, however clever, however well documented your presentation may be. In other words, there's something vastly deeper than just some kind of an academic intellectual encounter going on here. The missionary who led me to Christ did not argue with me about evolution. He did not in any way demean my background or my world and life view. He simply allowed the light of God to enter in by telling me who Jesus is, why he died, how he rose from the dead, how that is God's way to cover the penalty of my sin forever by simply taking him at his word. I needed new birth, a new life from him. That's still true today. No matter how brilliant and experienced or famous an evolutionist or any other scientist, astronomer may be, he needs the Lord, and he needs to accept the Lord's precious self-authenticating word. In other words, it's like living momentarily, at least, in a totally dark auditorium. And after a while, that becomes oppressive until someone says, well, let's turn the light on. And you say, well, I don't think it won't work. I mean, there isn't any light switch around here. Well, why argue about that? Why not just push the light switch? And all of a sudden, the debate ends. The light is on. Why? Why does the debate end? Because light is self-authenticating. You don't sit around discussing whether the light's really on or not. God created us with eyes connected with our brains. When music is turned on, you don't debate, is the music playing? Why? Because music is self-authenticating when you have an ear connected with your brain. Well, God created humans, not animals, but humans with a heart, a mind, a soul, and a spirit created in his image and likeness, so that when God's word comes to us like light in darkness or music in silence, it is a transforming encounter. And the soul of man is so designed by God that when God speaks, we can say, yes, Lord, I hear you. I know you are my God. You don't say, well, who are you to talk to me out there? No. That is an awesome privilege and opportunity to personally say, Lord, I hear you. I now trust you. I believe in you. And so unless that level of, can we say, announcing the good news of how people are saved is made clear, thousands of years of arguing accomplish nothing. Jesus himself said, an evil, adulterous generation demands signs. You want signs, you want wonders, but you won't believe me. You won't believe my word, and you won't have a sign. Except that of Jonah, you remember. I will be dead for 3 days and nights, and I will come back from the dead third day. That's how people are won, not by debating and arguing. I am now having a conference called the Alpha Omega Conference in Redding, California at Shasta Bible College. And the other speaker is Dr. Dwayne Gish of the Institute of Creation Research, who has been involved in over 300 debates with some of the leading evolutionists of the world. He does not know for sure whether one single evolutionist has ever been led to say, you won, I lost, I now want to be a believer, help me, show me how to know more about Jesus Christ. See, it doesn't come that way.
Mm-hmm.
It does not come, it's something far deeper,
mm-hmm.
far deeper.
Dr. Whitcomb, how do you respond to the charge that the Christian, the believer, is merely making a leap of faith when they move forward in this belief in God that you describe?
Yes, that is the general accusation against the Christian. You're just groping in the dark like the rest of us, and in desperation you leap out by faith and take this particular world and life view, and we choose another one. And, in the New Testament, in the key statement on how we can understand, by the way, how the world was created, it says, by faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. Now, whenever the New Testament says you do something by faith, it's the opposite of a leap into the dark. It's an opening of the eyes of your understanding to ultimate reality. In other words, when you believe, put your faith in God, you're not leaping into the dark, you're leaping into the light. God is the light. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And therefore, when you take God at his word for what he has said on the basis of who he is, you're no longer in the darkness, but you're in the realm of light and truth and reality that you previously could not have imagined to be possible. So we are leaping into the light of Jesus Christ, through whom the worlds were made, and who speaks therefore on these subjects with infinite authority.
What would you say, Dr. Whitcomb, to the individual perhaps listening to us at this very moment who says, that's all well and good, and I want to believe, but I need some sort of evidence, and perhaps they're sincere. Is there anything you can provide for them in terms of something tangible to get their arms around to help reassure them that faith is more than merely a mental exercise or just all in their head? In other words, does God expect us to come to this place of faith in a total vacuum? Speak to that person, if you would, who, again, has the desire in their heart, but perhaps they've been confused or persuaded by the purported overwhelming scientific evidence for evolution. Does God provide any sort of evidence to help us believe in him?
Yes. There are millions of evidences all around us. In fact, that's the message of Romans chapter 1. That the invisible things of God from the creation of the world, even his eternal power and Godhead, are what? Clearly seen by the things he's made. You look up into the heavens, the sun, moon, and stars, the earth, the atmosphere, oceans, the plants, animals, and people all around us. God is overwhelming us night and day with avalanches of information about his sovereignty and his wisdom and his power and his glory. Silent symphonies of truth, evidence, pouring into the world. We will never, ever stand before God and say, well, you never let me see any evidences of you. No. You see, that is the ultimate sin, blasphemy, and suppression of God's word and truth. if you look at God and all he's done in your own life, your body, your brain, and say, I want some proof that you're out there, that you really designed and created the world. When we say that God doesn't ever show us anything by way of evidences of his wisdom and power and creation, we're really insulting him, because we're absolutely immersed in evidences of God's wisdom and power and glory. And that's, of course, the theme also of Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night shows knowledge. In other words, if we just somehow can open our eyes for a moment to see everything around us, we see, well, yes, the whole environment, the whole world, the whole universe tells us about the glory of God. Now, you see, that's why the New Testament says faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. In other words, taking God at his word gives you overwhelming, soul-satisfying confirmation of everything that God says about himself as the ultimate author of meaning, significance, truth, and purpose in this world. Millions and millions of people for the last 2,000 years who've taken Jesus Christ at his word have been transformed, have a whole new perspective of life, new purpose, new joy, new peace, new sense of significance as objects of God's love. And you don't have to go around dangling little signs and little proofs and little wonders to convince them that God is really there. Jesus performed fantastic sign miracles, thousands of them in Israel for 3.5 years, and the Jews who didn't want God in their lives, and we're not saying this exclusively, of course, of Jews, we understand this, rejected him. Well, what more could he have done to show signs and wonders? I mean, he raised the dead, he healed the lepers, and gave sight to the blind, and hearing to the deaf, and walked on the water, and raised himself from the dead. But they hated him. Why? John 3:19. This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men, what? Love the darkness, spiritual darkness, and neither would they come to the light, lest their deeds should be reproved. You see, that was my problem too for 18 years. I didn't want any God telling me what to do or interfering with my priorities and my purposes, goals in life. That's the ultimate issue. Who is in charge of the world and of human beings and of myself? And God says, I'm in charge. And I say, Lord, thank you. I trust you. I believe that your son died for me. I want to be your child. I want to be your servant forever.
Dr. Whitcomb, could it not be said, however, that what you're describing is essentially a self-fulfilling actuality? In other words, we perceive what we want to believe, but that doesn't mean that God really exists just because we want him to exist. But to us, he's real because we believe in him. To us, this life of joy and victory is real because we believe it's real and we want it to be real.
Yes, well, of course, that's why the New Testament says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Now, if this is all just imagination, you see, or as you say, a sort of a self-fulfillment thing, then, of course, we are of all men most miserable. The Apostle Paul knew that precisely. He suffered horribly, being beaten, tortured, stoned, because he went everywhere telling people the love of God and to bring light into their darkened lives. He said to the Corinthian church that was deeply suspicious, you know, of his credentials as an apostle, in that amazing resurrection chapter in 1 Corinthians 15, that if Christ did not rise from the dead, in other words, if all this is just a beautiful dream, we are of all men most miserable. You see, millions of Christians in early centuries died for their faith. It wasn't fun. It wasn't a happy experience. It wasn't just, making you feel good to stand for Jesus Christ in the midst of what? The threat of persecution and death. And that is true of hundreds of thousands of Sudanese Christians in Africa. people in many parts of the communist world.
Mm-hmm.
Americans have sort of a fantasy idea. I want to be a Christian because it's fun, or I'll have more friends. It'll make
mm-hmm.
me feel good.
Mm-hmm.
Paul the Apostle said, if that's all there is to this, just sort of a happy dream, we are of all men most to be pitied.
Mm-hmm.
And I want to make that point emphatic. The Christian life may involve a lot of what? Denial of self and other priorities of I want to do what makes me feel happy and makes me feel good. I want to serve the Lord. I want to do His will. And Jesus said, if you want to be my disciple, be prepared to pick up your cross and follow me daily. And those who may have heard of this film called The Passion of the Christ maybe have heard about or maybe actually saw what carrying a cross meant when Jesus spoke that word. It wasn't a fun, happy, feel-good experience. So if all we're asking for is just sort of a fulfillment of a happy dream, we have completely misread the Bible.
Well, to be frank, Dr. Whitcomb, on the face of it, that doesn't sound particularly appealing. Okay, so you're telling me, if I'm a non-believer, what you're offering to me is sort of a brutal life of anguish and suffering. What's the appeal in that?
Well, the appeal simply is this, sir. That after this life ends, we will be with Jesus Christ in His glorious heaven forever and ever. To be with Him where He is, to see how marvelous and glorious the Creator of the universe really is, the one who condescended to become a man, to die on a cross, because He loved us enough to pay in full the price we could never pay, and to rise from the dead to give us hope that this life is not all there is, and that humble people around the world, no matter what circumstances they may live in, have a hope beyond this world in Christ the Lord and the Savior who died for us and rose again.
Most polls indicate that the majority of people profess a belief in God. Nevertheless, most people have also been affected by evolutionism and the corresponding long periods of time. I frequently hear people tell me that they believe in God, but that they believe He used evolution to create. When we return from this special word, Dr. Whitcomb, I'd like to focus on the days of Genesis and how we should think about them. You're listening to In the Beginning, and we'll be back with our special guest, Dr. John Whitcomb, right after this.
Discover some amazing facts from creation next on today's Creation Moment. And now, here's our Creation Moments host, Ian Taylor.
Our Creator's work reflects some of His incredible inventive creativity. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 30, Jesus reminds us how God provides for all the needs of all His creatures. Each creature is perfectly suited for its life, even if that requires special creativity from God. Many of the creatures that live in the deepest and darkest part of the sea are equipped with lights. One has a very bright headlamp to light its way. Others have lights on their tails, jaws, or sides. The light they produce, as the light produced by the firefly, is cold light. The light is generated when chemicals manufactured by the creatures are mixed together. Or consider the small bird that has an engine powerful enough to fly it 10,000 or more miles. The construction of the bird's heart differs from yours and mine in important ways. However, we couldn't get by with the bird's heart, just as he couldn't get by with ours. While it seems strange to think of the penguin as a bird that flies underwater, that's exactly what it does. The penguin can reach speeds of 30 miles an hour underwater, as fast as the fastest marine mammal, the dolphin. All of us would benefit from looking at the creatures around us a little more closely. If we do, we will learn a little more about the magnificent creativity of our God. As we learn about their lives and how they are provided for, we will, as one early scientist put it, learn to think God's thoughts about the natural world after Him.
For a free copy of our Creation Resource Catalog, call 1-800-42-BIBLE. That's 1-800-422-4253. This has been today's Creation Moment.
Welcome back to In the Beginning. This is Dave Petillo along with my very special guest, Dr. John Whitcomb, co-author along with Dr. Henry Morris of the monumental work, The Genesis Flood, a book which almost single-handedly, through the grace of God, inspired the modern creation science movement. Dr. Whitcomb, what do you believe is most important for us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ to consider as we think about this issue of origins?
Yes, of course, the only actual record of how the world began is written in the book of Genesis, especially chapters 1 and 2, in which God spells out with intricate detail in a chronological flow of history the order of events in the creation of all things. In 6 literal 24-hour days, God created the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, the sun, moon, and stars, all plants and trees, the marine world, flying creatures, mammals, dinosaurs, and human beings. And I say dinosaurs is simply the most spectacular aspect of the reptilian world, all within a 6-day period of time. Now, many people, including myself in my earlier years as a creationist, wonder, speculate, question how that could all be done in 6 days. Are those literal 24-hour days? Well, as you look carefully at that first chapter of Genesis, there simply is no other way a God could have expressed exactly how long those days were than he actually did. Each of the days is a 24-hour day because, number one, a numerical adjective is attached to each of those days. Day one, second day, third, fourth, fifth, and when you have a number attached to the word day, in Hebrew the word yom, it means a 24-hour time block. Just like in English, you say to a friend, well, how was your vacation last summer? Well, we had an 11-day vacation with our family in Wisconsin or wherever. You don't say, well, how long were the days? The numerical adjective, you see, defines and limits that word. If you drop the word 11 days, just say, America is having days of great stress, well, nobody knows how long it is. We hope it's short, we're afraid it's long, but nobody knows. That's how important the numerical adjective is. But if that weren't enough, God has locked into each of the creation days that formula, evening and morning. Evening and morning, day one. Evening and morning, second day. Evening and morning. Evening, what's that mean? That's a Hebrew formula meaning a 24-hour day. One cycle of the earth rotating on its axis in reference to a fixed astronomic light such as the sun. And that does not change on Thursdays or whenever you feel like it. You're locked into astronomic relativity, that is, the relation of a rotating planet to the fixed light of the sun. But on top of all that, God locks the days of creation into the work week of the Jew. In Exodus 20:11, 6 days, God said to the Israelites, you will work and rest the seventh. Now, no Jew in the world today is going to say about his Sabbath day, the seventh day, well, maybe we'll have a 10-hour one this week or a 40-hour one. No, it's understood to be a 24-hour day just like the first six. In other words, God is absolutely stretching out his normal time, which would be instantaneous in creating things, to a 6-day time block in order to accommodate the weakness of his people Israel. In other words, it's God graciously saying to his people, I love you, I want to walk through life with you, let's work 6 days and rest one. Follow my pattern. Well, God, of course, didn't need 6 days to create the world, and he certainly didn't need a seventh one to recuperate. Isaiah 40 says, have you not heard or read that God is not weary? He's not exhausted from his work? That's God's gracious accommodation, you see, to Israel's need in their weakness, and ours, of course, as well, in another sense. And so you can see that creation time block not only tells us how great God's power is, he is so great he doesn't need billions of ears to do his work. And by the way, billions of ears wouldn't help, because the second law of thermodynamics assures us that we know now, as we never knew before, that the more time you add to anything, the weaker and worse it gets. God never used billions of ears. He can save a human soul instantly. In fact, the whole creation account in Genesis is God's way of saying to us, I am sufficiently powerful even to take care of you. And I say, Lord, I am just desperate for you, for a God who can really meet me on my deepest level of personal need. So you see, in the creation account, we're not helping God or us or anyone by sort of stretching out the days to accommodate an obviously feeble or weak God, which is the God of evolutionism I used to worship. And his name is Time Through Chance by Evolution. But now, by the grace of God, I worship God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, who are infinitely capable of doing everything we read about in Genesis chapter 1, in the design and creation of a perfect, functioning, beautiful world system in 6 24-hour days. In the order of events, yes, the earth first, sun, moon, and stars later, plants and trees first, marine creatures later, whales first, day 5, and land mammals later, from which I was taught at Princeton University that, whales evolve from land mammals. Ridiculous in retrospect, of course. Flying creatures first, and reptiles later, the 6th day. You see, friends, it's almost a deliberate, intentional contradiction to any alternative system of explaining how the living world came into being. Things created full-grown, functioning, with an appearance of history they didn't have. Adam wasn't created as a baby or as a fertilized egg, embryo or something. He was created a full adult man with a superficial appearance of age. So for Eve, the first human woman. And so when Jesus came to this world 2,000 years ago, Jesus, through whom the world had been created, John 1:3, Colossians 1:16, Hebrews 1:2, what did he do? He did the same thing he did in Genesis 1. He created great pots full of perfect wine from just water instantly, looking like it had come from grapes, to show his glory and his power. It says, and his disciples believed in him. They saw the creator of the world. Thousands of men and women fed loaves and fishes that came from one boy's little lunch, full-grown dried fishes that he created with an appearance of history they didn't have. You see, every person Jesus ever healed instantly looked like they had never been leprous or blind or deaf or dead. And thus, that is the special mark of identity of the creator of the world.
Dr. Whitcomb, you referenced your education at Princeton University. It's my understanding that Princeton, along with Yale, Harvard, and the other great universities which were founded during the early days of this country, was established in large part for the purpose of training up students in the knowledge of the Word of God and the ability to proclaim that Word to the world. But why is it, Dr. Whitcomb, that so many Christian seminaries today seem to find it necessary to compromise with and accommodate evolutionary theory and the long ages of time that are a part of those scenarios and which so flatly contradict the straightforward days of Genesis?
Yes, of course, this is a tragedy. The whole purpose in Genesis 1 is to show we don't have that kind of a God who is so feeble, so weak, so incapable of genuine creation that he has to have billions of years to do his work. Why, the creator of the world one day, according to the New Testament, was sound asleep in the back of a boat with 12 other men when a storm came and threatened to sink them all. And the 12 men were in terror. Jesus was sleeping, exhausted, possessed, as we know, of course, of a genuine human nature with its limitations apart from sin. They went to the back of the boat and awakened him and rebuked him. Lord, don't you care? We're perishing. He looked at them and said, oh, you of little faith. He looked at the storm and said, peace, be still. Trust me, it didn't take 3.5 days for the storm to end. It stopped immediately.
Hmm.
They were in total terror. They collapsed before him and said, "What manner of man is this that even the wind and the waves obey him?" You see, he shriveled the time gap, the time block, excuse me, from 3 or 4 days to zero. That convinced them that only God could have done it. Quite an astronomer is looking at the vast universe above and around us, collapse before their telescopes and say, "What manner of God is this? The universe should obey his word." And the reason most of them don't, thank God there's some exceptions, whom I know personally, is because they put billions of years between the supposed Big Bang origin and the present arrangement of what they see, and thus they have eased their conscience, eliminated the necessity of acknowledging a supernatural God as the creator of the world and of the worlds beyond us in outer space. The time block is essential for the identity and credibility of the God of the Bible.
Does the introduction of these enormous, incomprehensibly large periods of time into the scenario of the history of the Earth and the history of the universe serve to somehow diminish or dilute our awareness of God, our sense of accountability to God and his morality as clearly outlined in a straightforward reading of the Bible?
Right. Of course, the farther away we push God in time and space, the less concerned we are about respecting him, fearing him in the biblical sense of that term, of honoring him, of worshiping him in spirit and in truth. He becomes some kind of remote deity off there who maybe billions of years ago started the Big Bang or something, but we've never heard from him since. He doesn't really do anything about our sin problem, our despair, our tragedies of life. He's sort of some remote god out there, some philosophical, you see, mechanism to get things started, and there's no personal relationship. And that's the tragedy, you see, that Satan, the god of this world system, has convinced vast numbers of people in our major universities and elsewhere in the media, in the textbooks, textbook authors of our public schools, to obliviate completely the mind and presence and authority and glory of God from our daily and moment-by-moment life.
Dr. Wickham, before we wrap things up, I'd like to, if we may, bring this discussion down to where the rubber meets the road and look at how the question of the authority of Scripture concerns us as individuals. You're listening to In the Beginning, and we'll be right back for our final segment with Dr. John Whitcomb right after this message from Milt Marcy.
How do you know which car insurance company will best serve your needs? Here's a hint. It's the company Barron's Magazine says is widely recognized as the industry's leading innovator, Progressive Auto Insurance. Here's Milt Marcy, one of Oregon's top progressive independent agents. Milt, why'd you choose to represent Progressive?
They do things the way they should be done, both in customer service and in claims. People want good information. They want guidance so they can get good rates and the proper coverage.
How does Progressive stack up?
They offer low rates, and no one tops Progressive's 24/7 claims and customer service.
Call Milt Marcy for a free quote today, 503-256-7530. Get the best combination of competitive pricing and personalized service from your local Progressive agent. 503-256-7530. 256-7530.
Welcome back to the final segment of this edition of In the Beginning. This is Dave Petillo, and it's been my privilege to have with me today Dr. John Whitcomb, president of Whitcomb Ministries. We've been looking into whether or not the days in Genesis should be taken as literal 24-hour days and why this question is important. Dr. Whitcomb, before we conclude our discussion, can you tell us what the real bottom line issue is behind the question of origins, creation versus evolution? What difference does all this make to the individual person who might be listening to us today? Perhaps they even think of themselves as a Christian, but what would you say that the Lord God himself wants us to know about how he created and how seriously we take his word, the Bible, the creation account, as well as his word to us in the rest of the Bible?
Dave, the infinite, eternal importance of recognizing that God is the creator of all things, including mankind, including us personally, brings us to his feet, as it were, in abject submission, to worship him, to honor him as the source, the center of meaning and significance of life, and of our hope for eternity with Him in heaven. How do we get there? How do we get to know this great God? Well, one brilliant Jew by the name of Nicodemus one night came to Jesus and said, I have seen your miracles. No man can do the miracles that you do except God be with him. I've seen them. And Jesus was not in any way flattered or impressed. He said, unless, verily, verily, I say to you, truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. In other words, unless there's a transformation of our heart and mind by the work of the Spirit of God through His Word, the Bible, we can talk all we want and speculate all we want about the great miraculous origin of the universe around us or of our own personal experiences within us. We must come face to face with Jesus Christ, the Creator and Savior of the world, and say, Lord Jesus, there are many things I don't comprehend, but I know that you have, in infinite love, died on that cross for my sins. You rose from the dead to demonstrate your victory over death and sin and Satan forever. Enable me, dear Savior, to surrender my life to you, to acknowledge that you're my Lord, now and forevermore. Jesus said that's how you get into the kingdom. That's how you experience eternal life. God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, Jesus, that whosoever simply believes in Him shall not perish, that's an eternal hell, but have right now, not later, not at the end of your life, not maybe, but you have everlasting life right now. And I say thank you, God, for that marvelous gift and that gracious provision. Even a child can be saved from the eternal penalty of sin by believing what Jesus has done. Help me to trust you and to rejoice in that assurance of salvation and to share that message with everyone in the world with whom you bring me into contact.
It sounds like we sort of get the cart before the horse or get things backwards. We say, God, prove to me that you're real and I will believe. And God is saying, no. I'm God here. I'll tell you how this works. Believe in me and you will know that I am real. Dr. Whitcomb, before we let you go, tell us a little bit more, if you will, about Whitcomb Ministries Incorporated.
Yes. For about 15 years now, I have been involved with making hundreds of videotaped lectures on Bible and theology, creation and evolution, how the world will end, namely eschatology, how we can know the Bible.
Eschatology, for those listeners who are unfamiliar with that term, is the study of the end times.
Yes, how the world will end and all the scenario for the future of Israel, the church, and the nations of the world. Now, all of this we have put on our in our Christian Workman Schools of Theology that is available, www.whitcombministries.org, O-R-G. Or many of my messages you can download free of charge on sermonaudio.com/Whitcomb. I have trusted God for many years now to make these materials available worldwide, and I'm just so thankful that He's permitted me in this latter part of my life to make these messages and lectures and teachings accessible to people around the world. And I just want to thank you today for the privilege of sharing this with you.
Well, you're certainly welcome, Dr. Whitcomb. Is there a telephone number for those who do not have Internet access?
Yes, you can call us in Indianapolis at 317-849-2166. That's 317-849-2166, and we will do everything we can to be of help.
Dr. Whitcomb, it's been a privilege to have you with us today. Thank you very much, and God bless you.
Thank you, Dave. God bless you, too.
In one sense, a program like this, and indeed the entire field of creation evangelism, might seem unnecessary. As Dr. Whitcomb pointed out, the Word of God is self-authenticating. In other words, because we are made in God's image, when we hear His word, it resonates with us. As Jesus Himself said, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me." But if this is true, then why is this program necessary? After all, Jesus also pointed out that all the proof in the world won't make any difference to those who have determined not to hear Him. The answer is that the lies of evolutionism, atheism, relativism, materialism, humanism, and secularism have so impacted our thinking as a society that few people nowadays are able to clearly hear the Word of God. Because our minds are so distorted by the ungodly philosophies which have dominated our culture for decades, we automatically spin everything we hear to fit into an anti-God framework. Therefore, it takes extensive reprogramming, if you will, to enable the typical person to even begin to approach the biblical paradigm with any kind of objectivity or receptivity. Even when people do become Christians today, they almost always bring with them a lot of evolutionist baggage, which contradicts the Word of God and confuses their thinking. The truth is, there are very few places where you can hear information like that which we present on this program. Incredibly, even most pulpits today are filtered by political correctness, not only on moral issues, but on foundational issues, such as the literalness of the Word of God and the days of Genesis. To be honest, I wish this program weren't necessary, but until more pastors and seminary professors wake up and find the courage and the conviction to uphold the truth of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, this program, In the Beginning, and the other creation science ministries which the Lord has raised up, will have a mission to fulfill. My name is Dave Petillo, and you've been listening to In the Beginning. If you'd like more information regarding anything you've heard today, please visit our website at www.itbcreation.org. That's itbcreation.org. You'll find more information about Dr. Whitcomb's ministry at www.whitcombministries.org. Whitcomb is spelled W-H-I-T-C-O-M-B. Again, that's whitcombministries.org. If you have any questions or comments for me, you can send an email to info@itbcreation.org. Again, that's info@itbcreation.org. You can also call 503-244-7010. That's 244-7010. Until next time, thanks for listening, and God bless you.